Dan asked for me to fill in while he was out of town. He gave me a nice primo part of Isaiah to teach on. Pretty simple, pretty easy one, but it's pretty fascinating. It's one we all should know, and that's Isaiah chapter 53. The prophecy chapter. Even though Isaiah was a prophet, and pretty much there's a lot of different prophecies in his book, a lot of history in there too, but Isaiah 53 has a very close place in a Christian's heart. To start with here, the entire chapter really concerns Christ and others that were connected with the introduction of the gospel. Go back and we'll start in 52, verses 13 and 14. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is kind of just a couple of verses of who he's talking about. What is that? This got to be some participation here. So what does that mean here? Who is he talking about here? Okay. So when you read verse 14 and it says his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Sounds poetic to some degree, but what's it saying? Yes, it's a prophecy about Christ, but what was it that Christ did? Became human. He lowered himself to our level and became human. And therefore, it's interesting in this verse. It's like Isaiah, he had a telescope. He was just seeing into the future here. And he saw the servant of God being exalted before the eyes of people. And the thing that was interesting was that many of these people were astonished at the works of Jesus, and that they were done by an unpretentious person. Did Jesus pat himself on the back for anything he did? No. Who did he give credit to? Always God. And that's the fascinating part. He was God. He was divine even as a human. He was human like us with the physical frailties and everything else. But he had divinity. So it's interesting to first look at that and the concept of his visage was marred. And we'll see this also when we come over into chapter 53. 53 verse 1. This verse is quoted in two New Testament verses. John 12, 28. And also Romans 10, 16. John 12, 28 says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. We go back to chapter 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, that's when it was in John there. That's when it's being said. Who has it been revealed to? Jesus through and to all the people that he had come in contact with. The verse itself is a prediction in question form. Most of the time you hear a prediction, you hear a statement. This is going to happen. But in this situation, in this verse, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The majority of the people at that time, and even today, will reject the truth when it is preached. Nature of man. Choice. What God gave us. When you have that capability, who has believed our report? Does everybody in here believe everything you hear?
It's on the internet.
What's what?
It's on the internet.
If it's on the internet.
Fake news.
That's what this is saying here, though. Do we have to really study ourselves so that reports that we hear, we know where they come from, especially from as far as the scripture? What does it mean? Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Majority of people will reject the truth when it is preached, when it was preached. The arm of the Lord has a reference to power. Most people fail to see or realize that power because they would not hear the truth. If you don't hear the truth, if you don't listen to the things that God has given us, what are you missing? The truth and the power that's there. Do not these words have power? What God gave us in this Bible has power. Those words have the power. It's not me. If I'm quoting, if I'm reading from here, that's not me. I don't have the power. God had the power. God had the ability to give us this book so that we may do His will. And especially as we're looking in this chapter, it's all about Jesus. It's His plan. It was God's plan for getting mankind, being able to give mankind a choice for their future, their forever future. In verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Christ will grow up before God, is what this is saying. This is, this is Isaiah's prophecy. And the thing is that Christ would grow just like we do, just like each of us in this room did, and continue to grow. When he, the words in there, when it says, grow up before him like a tender plant. In other terminology, it's basically a tender plant. In this one book I said is a twig that has maybe come off a tree and gone into the ground and it begins sprouting. Isn't that the nature of some of the plants? Isn't that how plants proliferate? Something comes off, seeds come off of them. How many of you get weeds in your yard that you did not plant? They're there. But, and this is that kind of a concept, something is growing from something else that wasn't there originally. It says, even as a root out of dry ground, this plant has been put in there. Now, the rest of this verse is interesting here. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Who is him? Jesus. Absolutely. The interesting part of this is Christ came at a time where Israel was decaying. It was decaying from within. They had stepped outside of the boundaries. They started creating religious ideas that God never gave them. Some of you might have been in a class when I taught Between the Testaments and talked about how these things started changing from Malachi and then suddenly the creation of the synagogues and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Those things didn't exist in the Old Testament, and they sure didn't exist in anything that God gave the Jewish people to do in order to worship Him properly. In this kind of thing, it says that Christ came from stock of Israel when it was in a decaying condition at the time. And that's why we look at how much longer after Christ's death did Israel get wiped off. I mean, their last place of battle was Masada. The Romans destroyed them there. And it wasn't until after, I guess, World War II is when they became a nation again and were able to go back into a land that they staked out. What's that?
48.
48. Thank you, Chuck. Keep me on my toes. The interesting thing here is nothing in the form or personal appearance of Jesus would attract the attention of mankind. How many of you have a Bible that has a picture of Jesus in it? Anybody got any snapshots? No phones out? Yeah. It's interesting because we don't know what he looked like. We really don't. These individuals who painted these paintings, the majority of the paintings they've made of Jesus, what does he look like?
Handsome.
Oh, he's perfect. His hair is it would match out and be perfect in today's society. I mean, he is extremely handsome. What does the Bible say? There is no beauty that we should desire him. God didn't send him to be an actor, to be somebody that people would like just because of the way he looked. No, I look at it more from, when I study this, and it looked more like, to me, how many people in our society today are supposedly the beautiful people, and they are the ones who gather all of the people that want to worship them, actually. When you talk about Twitter, when you talk about, they want to be a part of those people's lives. God sent Jesus. He's a normal man. He's not an ugly man. He's not the best looking, as all these paintings from the medieval times were done. They tried to make him beautiful in that way, on a physical outside. And we know from the scripture that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. But being in favor in man doesn't mean he was the best looking guy in the room.
Could it be so he wouldn't be idolized?
Exactly. That's the thing. That's how many Kardashians are being idolized today? And why? They don't deserve to be. And that's what we don't want to have worship. That's why God set this up in such a way. And the words are in here to tell us Jesus wasn't out there. I mean, when we look at the scripture and we really study the things, we find that Jesus brought people to him because of the person he was, because of the message that he had, not because of his looks. And that's what this scripture is giving to us, because this is prophecy. This is Isaiah's prophecy to go towards what's going to take place in Christ.
With a famous name.
Had no royalty, had no connections. Which is the exact example that he did. That was his purpose on this earth. And unfortunately, like I said, some people get off track when they're looking at the idea of what Christ looked like. I mean, as I grew up, yeah, you had the pictures there and everything. Yeah. Absolutely. The idea there is that, and you're right, the idea there is God did not want to put someone that people would be attracted to because of the way he looked. He made him just an average person. He didn't repel people with how he looked either. He's just, to me, one of us here. Yeah, Chuck.
I think that's one reason the Jews rejected him so bad.
The Jews because looked, they... Or Absalom, or these guys that were looked on as beautiful and all this kind of... Yeah. And that was their mindset. And that's why they kept getting punished. So we don't have to conclude that he was unusually homely. Neither do we have the right to picture him as the handsome man, as many artists do. In verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And that's going on with this in chapter 1, verse 46. Nathanael said to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, there's already a... Just where he was born, he was put down. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus was both human and divine. Now, if we really stop and meditate on that at some point in time, try to figure how that works. To be human and divine. And Jesus knew who he was. He knew who his Father was. John 4:6 tells us that Jesus, for example, it says he had sorrows and grief. In John 4:6, it tells us that Jesus was wearied from his journey and sat down at the well. Now, the word wearied is translated to grow weary, tired, or exhausted. If Jesus became tired from physical exertion, he could also understand what it was to be sorrowful and concerned with situation in a situation of grief and disappointment. We have to look at Jesus, and this is prophecy. This is Isaiah saying, this is the way this man is. And we have to understand that the human side, he knew what humans were. He was able to make this sacrifice because of being human and divine. Exactly. But he could not be our go-between if he were superhuman. If he were something above one of us. If he lived a life that was different than us. Because in reality, the fact that he could do miracles... Well, there were a lot of men in the Old Testament who could do miracles also. Nobody's saying they were divine. But Jesus was. Jesus poured himself out and made himself lower than the angels, as the scripture says, so that he was one of us. He felt the weariness. Do you think he felt the loneliness at times too? When his disciples would go away from him and because they didn't understand what he was trying to teach them. It was very tough on him. John 11, 33 through 35, Jesus sees the sorrow of Mary. When he was on the cross, what do you think that was like for his family? As it says here, he groaned, quote, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He was despised. Jesus was belittled by humanity. Although being humble and unattractive from the popular standpoint, John 1:11 says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Did his brothers receive him? His very brothers. Even his mother did not truly understand. That's the closest people to him for the majority of his life. And this is, to me, this is fascinating because it is a prophecy. It's something, and we can look at this and see where some of these verses are actually quoted again many of these in the New Testament. Some of them are pointing to the point of when prophecy was fulfilled. 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The prophet who is writing through from inspiration declares that Jesus would bear the griefs and sorrows of others. Mankind thought that Jesus was being punished by God. Isn't that what was happening? Many people believe because of what happened to him, he was nailed to the cross, he must have done something wrong. That was the mindset of most people. If you died an early death, you must have done something wrong. God punished you. Well, that's not what it really says. Matthew 8:17 says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Jesus took over that. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This verse gives the real reason for his chastisement and stripes. Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. That's us. He did this for us. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, having died to sin, without having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus took it on him, his choice. Did he have a choice? Did he not in the garden ask God for a choice? If this cup can be passed, let it be. He was human. You think about that. Would a God, a 100% God entity, be afraid of dying? No. So we know Jesus had the same body, the same way that we are. If his arm was cut off, it wasn't going to grow back necessarily. If everybody thinks these miraculous things would happen, he let himself get hurt. He allowed those to pummel him, beat him, and never strike back. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. And now we're talking about us. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. The specific reference here pretty much is focusing on the apostles. John 21:8, Simon Peter said to them, this is after Jesus had been crucified, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. Jesus has spent this time teaching these men, these apostles, and as soon as he's dead, what do? They just want to go back to their old life. They just dropped it all. That's the prophecy here. We have turned everyone to his own way. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't respond to his inquisitors. As the scripture shows, that he answered legitimate questions when he was asked. He did not choose to argue with them at this point. And that's what they wanted to find. They said, well, Yeah, tell us which one hit you. Christ kept his mouth shut. He wasn't going to play their game. And the fact was that he knew it would be fruitless. Matthew 26, 63 says, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Similar response to this is also in Luke 22, 70. Did he do the right thing? Of course he did. If you're talking to people that may be in power and they think they have the ability to make you say whatever they want you to say, even if it's wrong, we also have that choice to not say it. Jesus chose not to play their game. The sheep have a look of dejection on them, they say. I was reading in this one book, when they're about to be sheared. It's not something they necessarily enjoy, I don't think. Other accounts on this are shown in Mark 15:4 with Pilate and Acts 82 with Philip instructing the eunuch. These concepts of what he kept his mouth quiet. He did not respond in anger. He did not respond to stupid questions that they were just trying to trick him on or whatever. They were going to beat him regardless. They were going to crucify him. They already had that planned. Sometimes I look at that and I wonder if they had had the chance, would it have been better just to go ahead and kill him in the garden when they came in and get him, hoping that they would try to start a fight, then it would be okay. Jesus knew it wasn't going to be. What's that?
They wanted him to suffer.
They wanted him to suffer in the worst way possible. Verse 8. "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." The disgrace of this was the crucifixion. Who is the crucifixion usually used on? The worst of the worst. People who are trying to overthrow the Jewish hierarchy. Those that were murderers, those that were thieves, they were the ones who got the worst type of death sentence. But based on that, Jesus was taken out of prison three times to be tried by Pilate, Herod, and Pilate a second time. Christ, with all humility, chose to make the sacrifice. Did God force him to make it? No. He made the decision to come down and be a human, grow like one of us, and then he also made the decision to take that response, that big step.
Pilate
yeah.
gave him the opportunity.
Yes. Pilate gave Jesus the chance to save himself, but Jesus knew what the plan was. He knew the prophecies. We know that Jesus knew everything in this whole Testament. He knew these prophecies of Isaiah. And he knew they were about him. Christ, with all humility, chose to make the sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." He fulfilled the prophecy. He fulfilled Scripture. Verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." This is a simple prophecy here to understand. He was crucified with who? Two wicked men, not other men, two wicked men. And once he had died, what happened to him? An honorable burial. Joseph of Arimathea stepped up. There was not a place that there was going to be a place, there was no place set for Jesus to have. He didn't have a tomb. What's that, Chuck?
Potter's Field.
Potter's Field. Well, they should have put him in there with Lazarus. But the interesting thing here, in fulfilling the prophecy, Joseph of Arimathea, who is a very wealthy person, had a tomb that had never been used. And he evidently was a follower of Christ. And he gave this tomb for Christ's burial. So does that fulfill the prophecy? Yeah. Made his grave with the wicked and was rich at his death. How many people do you think in that day and age had their own tombs? That was for the wealthy. He had no violence. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There was no personal pleasure by God in the suffering of Christ. Any of us that have children, do you relish your children suffering? No. Not any good parents, let's put it that way. But that's the way God was. That's the way we have an example of the interaction between God and Christ. It was necessary, though, that man would be saved. After God saw his seed, Christ, go through the sacrificial offering, he, God, took the case in hand and rescued him again from death. Christ. He died as a human on the cross. And then he left the mortal coils and was brought back up to heaven. But that's the way God's plan was from the beginning. That's why these prophecies in here help us understand God had a plan from day one. From Genesis 1:1, God had a plan. Actually, I'd probably say before Genesis 1:1. Before he created anything, there was a plan. Because it's, as I always say, and I always find it fascinating, time means nothing to God. God has always been. God, it will always be. And the only reason there is a concept of time is because God created it in Genesis 1:1 for us. And that's it. When I sit sometimes and just think about that concept of being able to see the future, the past, the time now, what's happening the next hour, all this stuff at the same time, and that's God's capability because time means nothing to him. In its time, God allowed things to happen in the way they should. And as it is, Romans 6:9 says that Christ would never die again. He was taken up to heaven. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Romans 5:15 through 18 is a cross-reference with this. Jesus, on the cross, when he cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that point in time, God was satisfied. God knew that Christ had given of him everything of himself. And in verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. It's kind of like the division after a battle, the winner of a battle, dividing the portion. Well, in this case, the thieves were those that were numbered with the transgressors. Luke 22:37 tells us that. And it was made, Christ's sacrifice was, he made intercession for the transgressors in Luke 23:34. The book of Isaiah is a book of prophecy. And this one chapter is one that's just totally focused on the Messiah and what was going to happen. And if the people of the Old Testament times had this book, and we know the people of Jesus' time had this book, had the ability to have this information, what were they thinking? Now, granted, their books weren't easy to read. And probably a lot of people had no ability to read. Their books were on scrolls. Not like I can, okay, let me just read a book here while I'm waiting. No. But in this situation, there was the capability of them to hear the word read and know what the scripture said. But evidently, they never, after Christ's death even, they never put it together. Look at these again if you have a time, and thank you again for your time here.